Our first scripture reading this morning is from the book of Genesis. As we resume our reading through the Old Testament, we've come to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, reading this morning the entire chapter. This is what the Lord says. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lachai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So reads the word of God. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, this is the living word of the living God. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And then turning to Paul's letter to Titus, the second chapter. This too is the word of God. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. It's as far as we'll read from this portion of God's holy word. Well, friends, this morning as we continue our study in Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9, in God's providence, we've come this morning to turn our attention to the theme of purity. Now, perhaps like yourselves, my mind has been on a lot of other things this past week. And I don't think I could really say that purity and the theme of being pure and clean has been in the forefront to particular in my thinking. And yet in God's providence, as we preach consecutively through the word of God, this is the word that he has before us this morning. And sometimes when there seems to be such a disconnect between my own experience and what God brings Sabbath day after Sabbath day in the word of God, when the passage, I could think of 100 other passages that I would naturally speak on in terms of what's been going on in my life. Why, Lord, are we here? I don't know. But he does. In his providence from all eternity, he's wanted every one of us that he's brought here this morning to think from his word on the theme of purity. Now, this idea of purity, I think, is ironic in many ways in our culture. It's something that people find desirable in some cases, and yet in other cases, the very same idea is something that is despised and discounted and disparaged and even detestable in people's thinking. Purity. How is it something that's desired? Well, I think right away of Ivory soap, that bases its whole marketing claim on the fact that it is 99.44% pure. And they've used that word purity as a drawing card for their product. In the world of music, we hear people speak of pure pitch and pure tone, being in tune and free from roughness or harshness. It's a gift I'm sure I don't possess. In the animal world, if you're a farmer, you've worked with animals, you'll hear a lot about purebred animals, pure-blooded animals. We have a family in our congregation back home in Russell, and the wife breeds Malamute dogs, sled dogs. And I'm sure when people call her, they ask if her dogs are purebred. They want pure Malamutes. They're not interested in a beast with a Malamute's head and a Chihuahua's body. They want purity. Of course, there's the whole realm of pure food, isn't there? And the meteoric growth of the organic food industry. It's pure, it's clean, and people want it. My mind goes to the whole issue of pure water. In Ontario, a few years back, in a small town called Walkerton, the town's water supply became contaminated by bacteria and several people died. The necessity and the blessing of pure water was on everyone's mind in Ontario, at least for a little while. You know that in lots of places around the world, pure, clean water, boys and girls, is a luxury that people only dream of. And they have to cook and clean and drink water that looks like something out of a puddle. And yet, friends, in a world that at one time extols, in one way extols and desires purity, in so many ways, purity in another realm is despised and discounted and disparaged and mocked. And that's in the realm of moral purity. Purity of life. Purity of heart. Purity of mind. In England, centuries ago, a group of Christians zealously and passionately desired to see purity in the worship of God and in the government of the church, and purity in their own lives as well. And these brothers and sisters were mockingly nicknamed Puritans. Oh, those Puritans. And the word has had a negative connotation ever since. Are you a Puritan? Is that a name that you'd wear with honor? Or would you shrink away from it if someone called you a Puritan? Would you wear that name as a badge of honor because you're someone who has a high regard for purity, moral purity, ethical purity, church purity? Friends, the truth is that the Bible presents purity as a central quality and desire for anyone who professes to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it here in Philippians 4, verse 8. When Paul writes that among the great themes and ideals that are to fill and to form the Christian's mind and thoughts is to be whatsoever is pure. Whatever is pure, think about these things. Put it into practice. Whatever is pure, whatever is, in other words, free from pollution or admixture, that which is clean. The Bible uses that word pure sometimes to describe things like pure gold and pure oil. But even then, God's word is pointing us to purity in the moral realm. As we see pure things around us, it should spur us on to think, but what about my life? What about my heart? Before God. The themes of clean and unclean in Scripture are closely related to the word here that Paul uses for pure. Whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is free from stain and the filth of sin. Things that haven't been mixed together with the vile or the coarse or the profane or the evil. This word stands opposed to the impure. The dirty. Job says in Job 33, verse 9, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent. There is no iniquity in me. So he sees this issue of purity in the moral realm. It's linked to sin and freedom from sin or not. And in the Bible, just like in our own language, pure and purity have a special focus on the sexual realm. Sexual immorality is often called impurity. And to strive for proper behavior and thinking in terms of sexual expression is to strive for purity. The Bible has a lot to say about purity. Why is purity something beautiful? Why is it a blessing? The world sneers at it. You imagine some of you, if you went to school and someone asked you, what's one of your goals in life? And you'd look at them and say, well, one of my goals is to be pure. You'd probably get a laugh, at least. Young people who want to be pure? Where are you from? Our culture doesn't even think that way. But why is it something beautiful? Why is it a blessing? Why is it something to be desired and not to be mocked? Well, let me just present to you four threads of thinking related to purity as we see it in Scripture. Four things that show its beauty and its desirability and its blessing. We see purity related to the nature of God, first of all. And secondly, the work of Christ. Thirdly, the activity of the Spirit. And lastly, the hope and the glory of heaven. That doesn't cover everything, but those are four main areas where purity is central to the Scripture and should be central in our thinking. First, then, Paul urges Christians to think about what is pure because God is pure. God is pure. The word used by Paul in Philippians 4:8 is closely related to that great biblical family of words that are often translated as holy or holiness. And then to sanctify or sanctification and saint. It's all the same big word family. The word occurs about 1,000 times in the Old Testament, 300 times in the New Testament. It's everywhere in Scripture. Now, this idea of holy, which is related to our word pure, has the basic idea of separation, being separate. The Bible tells us that God is holy, holy, holy. He has a triune holiness. The Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Spirit is holy. One God, the Holy God. But when the Bible says God is holy, 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 it's also a superlative holiness. That He is the holiness. That when we think about holiness in its perfection, it is in God. In power and in greatness, God is holy. He is separate from everything else in His creation. We had a beginning. This world had a beginning. But God is eternal. We are finite. He is infinite. We can be at one place at one time, but He is everywhere at the same time, fully and completely. He's omnipresent. We are changing. He is unchanging. We know something about some things. He knows everything about everything and everyone. We are dependent in many ways. He is independent. We may be mighty. Men may be mighty, but God is almighty. And you see, in these ways, He is separate. He's holy. But He's not just holy and separate in His power and in His greatness. He is also separate from sin and from evil. He not only has a majestic holiness, but a moral holiness, an ethical holiness. And this gets more to what our theme is this morning. He is then, in a holy, perfectly holy way, God is pure. God is pure. This is the message, says John, that we've heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God is free from all moral stain or pollution or guilt. And His pure being demands that only purity be blessed, and that only the pure can live in blessed fellowship with Him. The prophets declared this in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 13 says of God, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." Psalm 5:4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." Remember those questions from earlier on this morning? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who can live with God? Who can have fellowship with God? Who can be accepted by God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? The psalmist speaks of clean hands. In other words, the actions, the deeds of your life, are they clean? Are they pure? A pure heart. Your words, your thoughts, your motives, all of them always pure, free from sin, free from impurity. Never an impure, unclean, coarse, dirty thought. Never an improper look. Clean hands and a pure heart. Proverbs 30:12 says, "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but they are not washed of their filth." When we think of purity, friends, what must our lives and hearts look like to God? How dirty, how polluted, how impure. His holy purity is rightly repelled, isn't it? How could such dirty, unclean people ever think to be in fellowship with the holy God, or think that they could ever enter the holy, pure precincts of heaven? God demands and commands purity, because he is pure. You know, whatever is impossible, what is impossible with man, that we would ascend that holy hill, is possible with God. His commands are also his promises for his people. Beloved, God has taken it upon himself in the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ to make his people pure. He finds us dirty, wriggling in the mud and in the dirt and in our own blood. Remember that? Ezekiel? And then he sets about to make us clean. Zephaniah 3:9, "For I will restore to the people a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." Malachi 3, "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Hebrews 10 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And as we read in Titus chapter 2, which speaks of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. That's the gospel. The gospel in Christ makes the dirty clean, makes the impure pure. The cross of Jesus Christ, as I heard Jeffrey Thomas once put it, is the great cosmic spiritual laundry. The cross of Christ is the great cosmic laundry to which the dirty may come and be made clean. Not by the works of righteousness, Titus 3:5, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. No earthly soap, no good deeds, no penance No, nothing earthly can clean a dirty heart. No human effort of scrubbing can clean a dirty conscience. Remember Shakespeare's character? Out, out, damn spot. She couldn't be clean. She couldn't be clean. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin?" You can't say that yourself. You can't do that yourself. You know, I speak to a few people now and then who tell me about their lives and things that have happened to them and things that they've done. And when I ask them, well, how does that make you feel? So often there's one word that comes out over and over again. I just feel dirty. Just feel dirty. Maybe that's you this morning. You all look nice and clean and presentable, but I don't know your hearts. I don't know your past. Maybe you're someone who maybe even sitting this morning in a church is saying, "Oh, I feel so dirty." Well, this is the gospel, friend. Jesus makes the dirty clean. Maybe you think it's impossible. Maybe everyone else around you is saying couldn't be. But the Word of God says that because of Christ, the dirty can be clean. You need to believe the Word of God more than you believe anything else. More than you even believe your own heart and your own thoughts that constantly say to you, you dirty sinner, you dirty person, you dirty woman, you dirty man. You believe the Word of God, the purity that's found in Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Beloved, purity comes through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God. The one who is described as pure, without spot or blemish. And His doing and dying on behalf of His people is our hope. Because He, the pure one, was cursed by God and hanged on a tree as something unclean. Hanging there as one upon whom the holy and pure eye of God could not look. He has eyes too pure as to look upon evil. And that's why the Father had to turn His holy face from God the Son. And Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was because God has eyes too pure as to look upon evil. And at that moment especially, the Holy Son of God, the one who knew no sin, was made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The cross preserves the moral purity of God. It preserves His justice. But it also provides merciful purity and cleansing for sinners. If you believe in Jesus, you're pure. You're pure. In Christ, by faith alone, we're made clean, perfectly and permanently. Not dirty anymore. Remember last Lord's Day, I mentioned the story of Augustine and the life that he led before he was changed by God's grace. Well, once, sometime after he was converted, he was walking down the street and a woman from his past recognized him. She knew what Augustine, now this famous Christian pastor and teacher, she knew what he was like before. She knew some of the things that he had done. And maybe she had done some of those things with him. And she hated the fact that he was now this clean, pure Christian. And she wanted to make a mockery of him. And so she brazenly and boldly sauntered up to him in front of everyone and called out, knowing that Augustine recognized her face as soon as he saw her. She cried out, "It is I, Augustine. It is I, Augustine." And by God's grace and faith in the Word of God, Augustine replied without skipping a beat, "But it is not I, Augustine." He was a new man. And no matter what was in his past, all the filth, all the dirtiness, it was not I, Augustine. He was a new man in Jesus Christ. And he knew that he had been made clean. And no one could hold it against him anymore. Not that woman and not the devil himself. He was a clean new man in Jesus Christ. But you know, that's not all. That's the greatest. But it's not all, I think, because personally, it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God to make us more and more pure in this life. And then finally, in glory, he is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. He makes us more and more pure, personally, and holy in thought and word and deed. In Numbers 8, it speaks of the Levites. "Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them," to Moses, "sprinkle the water of purification on them. Let them go with a razor over all of their body and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves." They were to be clean. But Christ has made us a kingdom and priests unto God his Father. And so we read in Titus 2 again that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Those who have been made pure and clean in Christ show that by desiring purity and cleanliness in their lives, to be zealous for clean, pure, good works. But lastly, let me just mention here the fourth thread of thinking of purity in terms of the hope and glory of heaven. You know, today many people are thinking of the resurrection. On what level, I don't know, but many people are thinking on some level at least about the resurrection. But resurrected to what? To where? To think about what is pure is to think about heaven. But only the pure and clean will be there. It's a place of purity. It's a clean place. Nothing dirty enters it. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are the children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Heaven is pure purity. That's why we want to go there, in part, to behold the purity of Christ and to live in a place that's been made clean of everything that's so dirty and filthy in this world. To the Christian, that's appealing. Lots of people want to go to heaven, but I'm not sure why sometimes when I start describing heaven to them. You know, if I was talking to someone, they said, "Well, I don't like grass, and I don't like sheep, and I don't like fish and chips, and I don't like all these other things, but I really want to live in Northern Ireland." I'd say, "Well, maybe you want to think twice about that, because that's what Northern Ireland is." You know, there are people who think that they want to go to heaven. They have no concern for purity in this life. Why do you want to go to heaven? It's the place of the pure. And you see, this is the hope that we have, and it's a beautiful hope. Paul says, "Whatever is pure, think about these things." Well, how are we helped to think about them? First, our minds practically need to be washed constantly by the pure Word of God. Over and over, the Bible refers to itself as being pure. Psalm 12:6, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Psalm 19, "The commandment of the Lord is pure." Psalm 119, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Proverbs 35, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. 1 Peter 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We need the purity of the word of God constantly washing our thoughts and our actions and our lives. You ever, boys and girls, tried to do the dishes after a big meal and the dishwater just gets so dirty, you put in a dirty dish and it comes out dirty. We need something pure and clean. And God uses his own word to do that. And so this desire for purity, this practical outworking of purity comes by a constant, constant taking in of the clean, pure word of God. And then we ought to, by God's grace, strive for purity. And friends, let me say that purity is a more comprehensive thing in the Bible than often we think. James says in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. You want to be pure? You love others as you love yourself, and you look for needs in the congregation. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Ephesians 5:3, fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you. This is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Since you have purified your souls, 1 Peter 1:22, in obeying the truth of the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Striving for purity is striving to love one another here with a pure heart. Paul says that the goal, his goal as an apostle and as a pastor was this, 2 Corinthians 11:12, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a pure virgin to Christ. See the picture? Paul sees himself spiritually as a father to the congregations and to the Christians that he knew. And the bridegroom was Christ. And these people were his daughter. Some of you men have daughters. And you know what Paul's talking about. That was his desire. Spirit. It was true spiritually. The picture materially and on this in this world materially is the same. Fathers, mothers, impress upon our children the blessing of purity. And maybe especially in this realm, before marriage. The sexuality that God has given us is a beautiful thing. It's so beautiful that he's protected it by the bounds of covenant marriage. Impress purity upon your sons and your daughters. Young people, listen. Whatever the world is telling you, purity pleases God. And it will be a great blessing to you. Purity pleases God, and it will be a great blessing to you. I've talked to a few people who would love to be able to turn back the clock, though they have forgiveness in Christ. They haven't prized purity, and they're reaping the fruit. Christians should understand also then the desire and duty of the elders, as Paul is talking about. They're not just here to organize the life of the church, they're here. God has given them as spiritual fathers to present you pure to your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. They're not meddling in your lives. They love you. Like a father loves his daughter. And when they see things that aren't right, they want to present you, by God's grace, pure on the day of the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's why they do what they do. And that's why you should welcome what they do in the Lord. Elders, pastors, the purity of the bride of Christ is your jealous duty. It's your jealous duty. The purity of the bride of Christ. Well, friends, whatsoever things are pure, think about these things.